To that subscription, we want to maintain what is good.
True.
That's why I have called for a commitment without reservation. That's why Article 8 states that all matters of doctrine and of conscience shall be decided only by the Word of God. That's why Article 14 says the Constitution can be amended by a two-thirds vote, but only if the amendment does not conflict with the Confessional Commission. Not too many years ago, this constitutional change that time the Senate had a brief statement, a short summary of doctrine, in which some points were regarded by some people as being somewhat more explicit than the confessional language itself. On several occasions, the Senate received and accepted the brief statement that a useful and helpful exposition but an effort was made to have this commitment binding upon the whole church. So it finally happened. In the convention at San Francisco in 1959, the Senate resolved to clarify its position by reaffirming every doctrinal statement of a confessional nature, and it is to be regarded as a public doctrine and a true exposition of the Holy Scripture. The pastors, teachers, and professors are held to speak and act with this statement. After much discussion in the ensuing 3 years, and after the Commission on Constitutional Matters made a ruling against the resolution, the Synod in Cleveland in 1962 reversed itself and declared that the resolution at San Francisco was unconstitutional.
I would understand the process of
on the grounds that that resolution has the effect of amending the confessional basis of the Constitution of Synods without following the procedure required by Article 14 of the Constitution. That itself settles the matter. Only the confession. Without reservation, now in less than 15 years, we are going through that process once more. Many in our synod want to adopt doctrinal statements and action by the
process.
The direct way of achieving this goal is to amend the Constitution. So a different route needs to be followed. Some way must be found of making doctrinal resolution binding. Now there's no doubt that the Senate has doctrinal resolutions that apply them to specific issues and circumstances in life. The church needs to maintain that right. But the people of the church, in overwhelming numbers, must see that issue as important and clear and contributing to the Lutheran understanding of the
Scripture
and to receive the resolution
as scripture. Now,
when adopted in such a fashion, that resolution thought of as being both helpful and thoughtful to the understanding of the to which it's addressed.
Now, what might you do is say about our
kind of possibility in the formula of
conscience? I'm not quite sure.
Resolution printed in the convention
Business
of New Orleans.
Brotherliness can be restored under silence. world would say, look at us, come to Christ. But somebody stopped with the news that Lutherans in the Missouri Synod have resolved their differences. And together are in mission to the world, to the church, to the whole society, and to the whole man. Praise God. That. Found ourselves unable to actually preach and teach the gospel in dealing openly, evangelically, and lovingly with one another. How can the broken relationships that now exist in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod do anything but render our commitment to the mission affirmation ineffective and make all of these affirmations attack? Also laid aside at New Orleans was the thrust forward in theological study and the accompanying enrichment of the preaching and teaching officers in the church. Thus being laid aside. We have now returned to a view of the scripture that, in my opinion, does not allow the scripture to be all that it is and all that it is not. Instead of allowing the scripture to be a clear and persuasive witness to the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, we have made of it something on the order of a corporation, constitution, and bylaws. We have said that our foundation is an inerrant scripture, rather than saying, as the scripture itself does, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, Jesus Christ. In addition, we have now imposed upon ourselves a method of Bible study that seems to restrict the free reign and power of the Holy Spirit. All of this is sharp contrast to Martin Luther's confession. I acknowledge no fixed rule for the interpretation of the Word of God, since the Word of God, which teaches freedom in all other matters, must not be found.
Secondly,
I think the tragic breakdown in communication and fraternal procedures has occurred in the Missouri Synod. This breakdown, it seems to me, is clear evidence of a failure on our part to carry and live by the gospel
of God.
At the convention, we were privileged to hear most beautiful and clear testimony to the authority of the scriptures and the centrality of Jesus Christ. And this from the president of Concordia Seminary, St. Yet, inconceivable as it may sound, we continue to claim that the faculty majority at St. Paul's has a view of scripture that cannot be allowed and that must be labeled false doctrine. Is it perhaps possible that we really don't hear what the faculty majority is saying?
Is
it the fact that we do not? For example, last week, I met with the pastors of my district. Rather, they met with me. One of them, who was in a delegate at New Orleans, said that he had never heard such a beautiful gospel testimony from the members of the faculty. But then he went on to say, why don't they level with us? In other words, I really didn't believe what they are saying. I can't accept it at face value because I have to believe the faculty is wrong somewhere. This delegate from my district was referring to a presentation at the convention by Dr. Robert Bertram. In his presentation, Dr. Bertram demonstrated how the members of the St. Louis faculty actually teach the scripture. He shows that all scripture serves the gospel, even as St. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15-16. Dr. Bertram did this to dispel fears about so-called gospel reductionism and the like. At this point, I would like to say that the scriptures know of only one doctrine, the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Christ. The Lutheran confession still speaks of only one doctrine, one gospel, two gospels. All other matters are considered simply articles of this one doctrine. And this one doctrine is sound doctrine, as the Apostle Paul says, the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, and which God has revealed to us through the Spirit.
I'm thinking of,
yes, even when the faculty witnesses to this one doctrine,
a real frightening
the statement is made, they didn't level
with us.
All of which means, it seems to me, that people just don't understand the issue,
entitled,
or they aren't
really
listening.
Baptism.
So the convention acted under Resolution 3-09 to condemn the faculty majority. If we let this condemnation stand, I fear we are placing ourselves under the judgment of God, closing off his good word to us and rejecting his teachers,
someplace in that whole thing that didn't say to our church and ordained.
In conclusion, I would like to express my hope and my prayer for the Missouri Synod.
One,
I pray that the Synod will return to its former Lutheran and evangelical character in dealing with the problems that face us. Two, I pray that we will repent of our wrong actions and learn to give ourselves to each other in trust and forgiveness, acknowledging none other Jesus Christ as our Lord. I pray that we will not fail to spend ourselves in mission and ministry in a world that so desperately needs the word that has been entrusted to us for its thoroughfare so forcefully. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal to us. So says Dr. Herman Neuhaber, president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church in Missouri City. Regret that he cannot be with us
tonight.
Now for further insight into those two resolutions that dealt with the faculty majority opinion or stance, as they said it, as well as trying to deal with Dr. Tichin, I would ask Dr. Bill Beauty, who is pastor of Resurrection Lutheran Church in Sappington, a member of the Board of Control of the Seminary, who has been a member of the Board of Directors of the Synod for a number of years. He too was a pastoral delegate to the Norwood Convention.
I want to go back here.
Never had too much
difficulty in singing unless the notes are on time. I wonder if we always are aware of what we are singing. Not long ago, we've all joined in and safely our life, good, same, child and wife, let these all be gone. There are men in our church today who have to sing that with a great deal of faith, that the kingdom theirs remaineth, because they are being loyal to the word of God, and above all, to everything as being nothing but a service of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our only Lord. I'm sure that you must recognize that not one of us is up here in order to win some sort of a popularity contest. However, whatever we may be asked to endure, no good. You got the sap from Sappington, that's the problem.
All don't clap. I brought this hymn book along for this purpose.
I don't know. My wife usually asks me, how was your sermon? I said, I don't know. I didn't listen this morning. But again, very seriously, I believe that we've got to recognize that there are at least 40 men who, for the sake of the gospel, have literally put their reputation on the line. That these men today are undergoing very severe trials simply because the church which they belong didn't bother to carry out one of the other purposes of the city. Clearly stated. And that is the protection of the various pastors, teachers, and professors to ensure that they receive their rights. I probably could sum up everything that I have to say in one sentence. I personally believe, and I'm convinced beyond all doubt, that the majority of the faculty at Concordia Seminary and President John Houston have been grievously wronged by our church. that the suffering that they did because of our church. Still our church, and we still want it to be our church. I personally believe that we will remain in this church of ours until we probably would be thrown out. But I don't believe that any of us are of the nature of people who are willing to resign when the going gets rough. I know this to be true of the faculty and of everything. Now, my simple statement that these men were grievously wrong by itself would mean nothing. To get any number of other men to say the direct opposite of that was the problem at the convention, that the majority said otherwise. Their problem was, of course, they didn't listen to me. However, to show you that I do have some faith on which to say what I am saying, let me go back to the Milwaukee Convention, where there was a great issue made of the so-called materials of the fact-finding committee. There was strong pressure from the floor that these materials should be made public. The Senate and convention said no. These will not be made public. They will be turned over to the Board of Control. And they then are, on the basis of their findings, to commend or correct as may be necessary. As a result, we began immediately to work with these materials of aluminum. This stack of paper covered by the fact finding committee report. I believe it should also be mentioned that the first six or seven meetings after the Milwaukee Convention, President Price sat in with us. It was our plea that he would continue to do that, that we could have the same type of brotherly face-to-face confrontation that we would have with the faculty. And it was during this time, by the way, that seven contacts at the seminary. Six of the contacts were renewed while President Price was present. Later, these very same men, under very harsh criticism and a lot of fire in terms of the fact-finding committee report, what he started to do was to evaluate the material that was given to us. One of the first things that he felt was on it. Would be to submit the man's own brief to the given professor. You look it over and you tell us whether this is an accurate statement of what you said. And in many instances, corrections had been made, and then it was on the basis of what the man told us. The fair statement of what happened in the interview. On that basis, then we began to work. We were, at the time, trying our best to isolate issues that are not issues merely at the seminary, but issues which are issues all up and down this church of ours today. And because we owed the president of the Senate a report within 1 year of the Milwaukee Convention, we drew up this report and stated six or seven or eight, I forget, of the issues that we had isolated that we felt needed discussion, to eternal discussion, the sort of thing Bill Cohen was talking about before, so that we could go through these things in a brotherly way and study them and hear what the scriptures have to say, hear what our theologians have to say, and then finally come up with some sort of a solution. Who in heaven's name is interested in throwing people out of the church? We're interested in trying our best to solve what are very difficult problems of solution. But at any rate, we submitted our report in due time, and in that first report, 1 year after Milwaukee, we said that at that time, we still had no charge of false doctrine against any one of our professors. Some of the members on the Board of Control didn't agree with that, and so they appended. No, they didn't attend because they never received. But they also made a report known as the minority report. In addition to that, a personal letter to the President of the Senate, which some of us were named by name, was also included then in the President's report to the Senate. This is the so-called blue book. We're buried back in there someplace on page 133, after all of the judgments have already been made. We saw that this way would get nowhere. And so after we had made our report and had suffered under a few things like the minority report and a personal letter, we then decided that the only way would be to interview the men, especially those who were under fire. And in the period of time prior to the New Orleans Convention, we had to get our report in by, what was it, April? By April of 73, so that it could appear in the workbook. So that by that time we had interviewed 29 of the professors under fire. Some of the people were not interviewed, like, for example, why should Coach Peterson be interviewed? That they better give us a better basketball team. So 29 of the men, particularly those against whom the bulk of the criticism was directed. After we interviewed, before we interviewed the men, every member of the Board of Control has the right to submit questions in writing, and if possible, prior to the interview, so that the professor could respond in writing. In each instance, the professor would give a statement of his faith and of his teaching, and then he would begin to answer some of the questions that were directed to him. In each instance, then, we drew up a summary, the summary of the interview with each one of the professors. And again, in order to be fair, we submitted this summary to the professor himself. Now, is this what you really said? Can we say that here is where you now stand? And as a result, we have 29 summaries that were appended to the minutes of our board. They were submitted to President Price and to the Board for Higher Education. Now, the gold book, the workbook, came out. Our report was in there because we had gotten done in time. We were told, by the way, to be brief, so the summaries were not in there. But again, much to our dismay, we found materials that seemed Board of Control materials that had nothing to do with them. One was, again, a minority report, and another was a personal letter by two members of the Board of Control, taking serious issue with what the board had done, very serious issue with the administration. In fact, taking pretty serious issue with everything except the way I comb my hair. The first time we saw this material, and these were from members on the Board of Control, the first time we saw these materials was when they appeared in print. The board, as we saw, we could no longer make any kind of a public response. However, the Board of Control, because it saw the issue was so deep and was charged with such dynamite, the Board of Control drew up a reply. It's about a 12-page reply and it had 37 documentation that would stand up in court if necessary. We tried our best to get this reply distributed among the delegates at the New Orleans Convention because it had an awful lot to say of the intimidation to which we were subjected by President Peterson. It had an awful lot to say about administration. It had an awful lot to say about how funds were spent. And then in addition to everything else, we tried our best once more to make clear what we actually had done so that this would not be misinterpreted and that we could get this faculty of ours the standing which it properly deserved. At the convention, we were given 2 periods of time by appointment with Committee 3 that had these matters, all the seminary matters. One of the men who was an antagonist of ours and was one of the men who wrote a minority report sat on that committee. We were in twice by appointment only. However, we did our best to get the clause, not the clause of the Board of Control, but the clause of the faculty and president teachers before the assembly. And the faculty, five members of the faculty were given 3 hours in which they could speak to the people what was their faith, what were their convictions, and what was their and to the Lutheran confession. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that they were not heard. Otherwise, the vote could not have gone the way it went. If they had been heard, the delegates would have heard what we on the Board of Control for 2 years heard over and over and over again. And that is the dedication of these men to the truth of God. As it is in the Scripture, the recognition that everything in the Scripture must serve the gospel. And nobody, in my opinion, has ever come out so clear in speaking the gospel to a group of people as did our professors and president Keaton at the New Orleans Convention. These are the men now who are standing in that place where it's possible to take in our life good things. That their fame, their reputation is under fire. And I know these folks. They have the documentation, they have the summaries of interviews. On this basis, then, the Board of Control, certainly voted by authority action, for which we are told that the witness thing has finished, and anything that was carried by majority action. However, each instance is commended, professors have interviewed, and he stated very clearly what he meant by commending. He had nothing to say about the classroom, because that was not our concern. However, we do say that by commending that this man, in our estimation, is not merely a so-called doctor. We also showed what we meant by doctor. We took one of the speakers in our document. Come under this kind of fire, that these men could be condemned without being heard. They were not heard. They were given 3 hours. The committee three said they spent some 57 hours on these matters. The Board of Control, I warned, must have spent 400 or 500 hours on these matters. And with as thoroughgoing a knowledge as we could acquire, we said these men are not guilty of false doctrine. That there are problems and issues at the seminary is indicative only that there are problems and issues throughout the entire church. My great concern is I've held some 27 years of elective office in this synod too, and I'd hate to see this synod of ours go down the drain. Some years ago, you will remember, we dropped the adjective evangelical from our name. I think that was a mistake. If what these men, our faculty at Concordia Seminary and its president, if what they are teaching and what they stand for is gospelism and gospel reductionism, then we had better drop all to the name of Martin Luther from our title.
Bill. And now we know that you want to ask questions.